If you would open your Bibles this evening to 1 John once again, and we'll continue our study together in this letter from the Apostle John. 1 John, we're in chapter 2 now, and we'd like to look at the first six verses together here this evening, 1 John 2 and 1 through 6. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this, we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar. Truth's not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for this particular passage of Scripture that is so helpful to us. It just lays down the guidelines, the measurements, the parameters so clearly for us. Help us to be open and honest about ourselves as we read these words. Help us, Lord, to want to know ourselves the way that you know us so that we can be forthright, so that we can be transparent, especially before you. And Lord, use this, your word, in our hearts this evening, to help us to have greater confidence as we come to you, as we talk to you, as we fellowship with you, knowing the incredible work that you have done in our lives. As you have forgiven our sins, given us one who pleads for us. We pray in his name, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, he says that he's a Christian, but I'm just not really sure. Now, probably you've heard somebody say that in a conversation somewhere along the line, or it's entirely possible that you yourself, like me, have maybe made that same kind of an observation. And while questions about the genuineness of someone's Christian testimony are very, very common, so is a response to that, which is, you know this one well too because you've heard it, right? Judge not, lest ye be judged. Okay, so you know that's not right. We've heard that kind of response when you've dared to question the veracity of someone's salvation, the certainty of someone's Christian testimony. So which one's right? You know, they both can't be right. So which one is it? Is it right to wonder about or even to doubt the veracity of someone's new birth? Or, you know, should we studiously avoid ever wondering about the reality of salvation, or even asking why a person who professes Christ doesn't seem to have the characteristics of the Christian walk? I mean, should we just kind of avoid that as much as we possibly can, lest somehow we're going to be guilty of judging, and we know God doesn't want us to do that? Well, you know, it appears in this text from John that I read just a moment ago that John's laid down some pretty clear guidelines, you know, some pretty clear parameters about the character of a person who knows Jesus Christ. For example, look at these words. Whoever keeps his word, verse 5, in him truly the love of God is perfected, and by this we may be sure that we are in him. That makes a pretty good case for discerning evidence of right fellowship and walk with the Lord, right? Now look at verse 6. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. That seems like a pretty obvious measuring stick, doesn't it? So, statements in this text do clearly establish the characteristics of a person who knows the Lord intimately. However, it's entirely possible that as John pens these words, he's actually thinking about the speck and the beam in the eye principle. To where what he's teaching us is not so much use these measurements as you think of other people to determine if they're really born again, as much as what he's saying is, this is the way your life ought to be. In fact, if you read it carefully, it's pretty clear that's what John's saying. This is how we ought to live. This is how we ought to walk. You know, rather than looking at someone else, the point is probably very clearly the same one that Paul makes in his argument, Romans or 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? So it is right for us to ask these questions about ourselves. But because we live in a thoroughly sinful world, in a thoroughly infected fleshly body, it's really, really easy for us. In fact, it's typical for us to simply copy the traits of people we associate with who know about God but don't know God. It's very, very easy for us to take on what they consider to be acceptable traits of people who heard about God, know about God, maybe read something about God, maybe talk about God, maybe they do religious stuff, but they're not regenerated. And there are certain traits, certain lifestyles that are very acceptable to people like that, but the question is, are they acceptable to God? Maybe they aren't. Generally, they're not. The traits that John spells out to us in this text, I can tell you, they are acceptable to God. This is the inspired Word of God, and God says, this is what is acceptable to me. This is what living in fellowship with me looks like. And so living like this is proof to ourselves that we really, truly do know, in the most intimate way, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You see, how I live reminds me that I love God because He first loved me, and because He loved me, He gave me Jesus Christ and the payment for my sins so that He could forgive my sins. And how I live constantly reminds me that I know that, that I appreciate that, that I'm thankful for that. So what are these traits? Well, we can be confident that sin is covered. First couple of verses you read, a very interesting statement where John gives his command, don't sin, and then right away he says, but when you do, look at verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So the admonition is really, really plain. My little children, you people who have the Word of God, which John described for us back in chapter 1, you people who have the Word of God, you should not sin. You're special people. You're little children. You're the people who have God's Word. And we know what it's like to be concerned for, to watch over, to care for children, knowing their condition. We as parents have been very, very careful to make sure that our children are under the right kind of influences. We're careful about the influences we keep away from our children because we feel very responsible for them. We know that they're malleable. We know that they're very easily influenced. We know that they're vulnerable. We know that they are very dependent, and so we feel responsible to make sure they're under the right kind of influences. They're learning the right kind of stuff, and we're careful about what we teach them. And then I come to this picture and I say, but John, do you really have a right? I mean, here you're talking about grown adults in the church in Ephesus and you're calling them my little children, implying that they're vulnerable, that they're easily influenced, and therefore John himself wants to be very careful about the influences that come into their life. You know, is that right? I want you to notice something here. There's a switch in pronouns. John changes a personal pronoun from we. He has been talking all along about what we saw, what we handled, what we touched, what we proclaim. And he's been using the plural pronoun, talking about himself and the apostles. But he switched here. All of a sudden he goes to the first person personal pronoun. I. It's my relationship, he's saying. I am very concerned. He's just simply demonstrating this principle that it really, really is good to have somebody in our life who is really concerned about us and really wants the best for us and therefore is not afraid to have some influence in our lives for our spiritual well-being. You know, we should never criticize God for bringing those kinds of people into our lives. They're very, very good for us. But that's not the same. Okay, mark this. That is not the same as having people genuinely concerned that you live just like they live. Thinking that that automatically is best for you because they are obviously right. There have always been Pharisee kind of people who take great pride in the thought that they're able to influence somebody to think like they think, and therefore, because someone thinks like I think, that makes me right. And all you have to do is point at your followers, and if they're just like you, well, that's an affirmation that you must be right. Folks, you and I are not the standard for Christian living. What did Paul say? How did he say it? You follow me. But boy, he sure didn't stop there, did he? Only in as much as I follow Christ. Because Christ is the standard for Christian living. And that's John's concern. He's not saying, I want you to live like me. In fact, he makes that very, very clear as he lays down these standards. And just because somebody lives like you or like me doesn't make those people right. So John's able to just bear his heart to these people because he's concerned for them. He loves them like a father loves his children. So he doesn't have any problem with just being really transparent. Just saying, this is how I feel about you. This is how I am concerned for you. So he wrote these things. Notice, he uses a present tense verb. I am writing. I am in the process writing these things for you because you are like my little children. I'm concerned for you. But then our immediate question is what? John, how are you showing your concern? Okay, you're writing these things. Must be you're revealing your concern for these people for whom you feel responsible in these things. Okay. These things must be important. What are they? Is this cryptic? Is there some kind of secret? No. What are these? I think he's just referred to these things in chapter 1. Like what? God is light. He's pure. He's perfect. He's transparent. He's holy. He's illuminating. And he being perfect light, therefore, would shed light on how we live our lives if we're really in a relationship with him. If we're really in a relationship with the light, we're going to have light kind of characteristics in our own lives. So that's why John says there's no sin at all in him. And that's what he's talking about. Sin. And that's why he said these things, like if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. John said, I write these things to you so that you will not sin. But wait a minute. Think about this. If you have absolute assurance that if you ever sin, God is going to forgive your sins, doesn't that make you careless about sin? I mean, don't you feel like you have more of a propensity to sin? If you have the absolute assurance that God is going to forgive you, if you ask Him to forgive, and then why would John say, but don't sin? Almost looks like a contradiction. Almost looks like one of those things that he says he writes to us so that we won't sin actually tempts us to be very casual toward sin. And that's possible that people would actually feel that way. I think Paul addressed that in his letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 6, verse 1 and verse 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin? Why? So that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? So that's kind of the way humanity reasons. Well, God's going to forgive sin. He's gracious. He's kind. But we should never take sin lightly. Just because we have the assurance that God is going to forgive doesn't give us a license to look at sin very lightly. In fact, a person who really boldly sins, knowing, saying to him or herself, I'm not concerned about this because if I sin, all I have to do is ask God to forgive my sin, confess my sin. He'll forgive my sins. I'm just going to tell you, folks, a person like that does not have an intimate fellowship with God. Okay, that is a careless, flippant attitude towards sin. God does not promise that He will forgive our sins so that we can sin with a clear conscience. That's ridiculous. So obviously that was never God's plan. Any more than the company you work for. Possibly, if you work for a larger company, your chances are really good. Your company has a clinic. Now, if they have a health clinic attached to the company, they are not saying to you, well, the reason we have this health clinic is because we want you to have an accident. Or we want you to get sick. No, they don't want you to get sick or have an accident, but if you do, the clinic is there. It's very much like Mitsubishi Polyester over here. If you drive down the Hood Road and drive in the main gate for visitors, you come up to the visitors building, and as you're about to approach or enter the visitors building, there's a very, very large sign there. And in very large letters, you know what it says? X number of days without an accident. And their goal is zero. They would love to have 0 days with an accident. Just, we don't want any. But you know what? They have a clinic over there. If somebody does have an accident, if somebody does get sick, there's the clinic, but their goal is 0 days for accidents. And that's the way God is with us. I write these things, John says, so that you will not sin. But if you do, and that's not a contradiction of chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Well, then what's John mean? Well, if you do sin, aren't you contradicting verse 8? And even more confusing is the fact that what John is saying here in our text in verse 1 is so that you will not sin one time. He's using an aorist tense verb. He says, my desire is I'm writing this to you so that you would never sin one time. But we who love Christ, we who live in the real world know from experience that's just not the case, is it? You know, sinless perfection is not even a valid imagination in this life. It's not going to happen. Not in a sinful life, sinful world. So how do we explain this apparent contradiction? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Contradiction. When we do sin, what's John saying? Okay, follow this. At the moment of salvation, we did not deny that we had sin. We confessed our sin. We said the same thing about our sin that God said. We're not denying that we have sin. At the moment of salvation, we admitted it. We said, yes, I'm a sinner. I have sinned. God has sent away our sins because He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Chapter 1, verse 9. And at that moment, we are debt-free before God. We owe nothing. Our sins are covered. They're all forgiven. Perfect zero on the balance sheet in our ledger with God. And then we start living life still again in our new life. And what happened? Saved or not, born again or not, regenerated or not, because we live in a sinful world in a very thoroughly infected sinful body, we sinned. You know what we did? We incurred a debt. What are you going to do about that? Well, He's still faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So I write these things so that you will not sin. But when you do, it's the same thing with your power bill. Okay, certain time of the month, Duke Power is really, really faithful to send you a little sheet of paper that says you owe us some money. And if you're faithful, what do? Well, you send them a check, right? And now everything's cleared up. Everything's good between you. Balance is zero. And you know what you do? You write that check, and you get up from that chair, and you go in the next room, you turn on a light. You just incurred a debt. So there you are, back in debt to the power company. And it's the exact same way in your life. You're fellowshipping with the Lord, and you're communing with the Lord, and you confess your sins, and He's faithful and just to forgive your sins, and He wipes out those sins, and now you've got a clean slate, and tomorrow you lose your temper. I write these things so that you won't sin. But when you do, we have a daily need for cleansing from sin. And Jesus' blood that saved us at salvation does the same thing throughout our life. He cleanses us. And so advanced assurance of sins forgiven really ought to make us very, very sensitive about sin and very, very appreciative of the Lord's willingness to forgive us our sins. If He knows in advance, especially that we're going to sin, that is an amazing love that He has shown to us, saying, I'm just going to tell you. When you sin, I'm going to forgive, if you will confess. But too often, even the assurance of God's love and forgiveness is not enough to keep us out of sin. So what do we do when we've decided we want to please ourselves, not God? We sinned against Him. John says, well, God knew you were going to do that, so He has provided for you an advocate. But if we sin, we have an advocate. Parakletos. You've heard the word before. You know what it means. Years ago, many years ago, our church was very, very young, and our senior citizens kind of got together and started this group. They kind of wanted to have a ministry, which is good. And I came up with a name for them. I said, you know, you ought to be called Parakletos. Parakletos is from this word. Which, they said, why do you want us to call ourselves a pair of cleats? I said, no, it's not a pair of cleats. You know, it's the Greek word, paraclete. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means encourager. Okay, why don't we just call ourselves the encouragers? You know, and they've been that ever since. It's a lot easier just to use English since we all speak English words. So we're really, really familiar with this word that means just that. An encourager. A comforter. In fact, that's what the word means. Parakaleo, to call alongside. And so this comforter comes alongside us. That's what John's saying. If you do sin, God has given you this encourager, this comforter, to come alongside. Now here's the interesting thing about this word. It seldom shows up in the Bible. You know, you have it in John's Gospel four different times where it talks about the Holy Spirit, and then you just have it here. And here's something that's very, very interesting. Four times John used that same word as a title for the Holy Spirit of God, who is our comforter and our encourager, who comes alongside and helps us and bears us up. But now, John's saying, yes, and that one who speaks for you, that one who goes before you, and before the Lord in your behalf and speaks for you because He is your helper. Yes, He's the Holy Spirit. In fact, Paul used that concept. He didn't use the word, but he talks about that. Romans chapter 8, verse 26, he says, the Spirit urgently appeals to the Heavenly Father for us with unspeakable groanings. And He does. Now, here's the amazing thing. What did Jesus tell the disciples about the Holy Spirit? When He was here ministering on earth, He said, I'm going to send you the what? Well, that's where He uses this word, parakletos, the comforter. I'm going to send you another comforter. But notice that John here says, oh, and Jesus is that comforter. He's that encourager who comes alongside. He is the one who speaks for you. The advocate. How amazing that the one, the only one, who lived His life in perfect righteousness, speaks in behalf of me because of my unrighteousness. Isn't that great? Even while Jesus was ministering in the flesh, He says, this is what this looks like. This is what this ministry of being the advocate looks like. He tells Peter, Satan desires to sift you, but, notice, Luke 22, verse 32. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you turn again, strengthen your brothers. That's what it means to speak in your behalf. He's praying to the Heavenly Father about the disciples, and what does He say? I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom You've given Me, for they are Yours. And so really, you kind of get this picture of the one who comes along beside and speaks in your behalf, who's defending you. He's a very, very much like the attorney in the courtroom, the defense attorney. And the defense attorney goes before the judge, or he goes before the jury, and he speaks about the defendant's character. He speaks about the defendant's alibis. He's talking about the defendant's righteousness. On why you should let this person go, why this person should not be found guilty because of this person's righteousness. But that's not what Jesus does. Jesus goes before the judge, as it were, God the Father, and He says, this person is guilty of sin. There's no question about that. This person has done wrong. This person has no righteousness. But I do. And I'm pleading on the basis of my righteousness. What an incredible helper. As Satan, we read in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, stands before the throne of God and he is the accuser of the brethren. Folks, I don't think that's figurative. Somehow Satan has access to the throne of God. And he accuses you and me. And he goes to God and he says, they are guilty of unrighteousness. And your attorney, Jesus Christ, steps up and says, wait a minute. Let me talk to you about them. My blood covers their sin. Now that's a helper. That's a great, great comforter. Because you couldn't afford your attorney. You know, in South Carolina, if you get in trouble and you need a defendant and you can't afford an attorney, the state will appoint a defendant for you. It's called a public defender. You could not afford an advocate who would be able to plead for your behalf before the Father. No, you can't afford anyone to come even close to that. And so God Himself appointed your defender. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He has loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He is the one who established that advocate, who is able to speak for us. Why? And why is He even allowed to do that or even able to do that? Well, because the blood of Christ is sufficient. Look at verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so our advocate who speaks for us, who comes along beside us and comforts us, is the one who speaks because His own sacrifice is sufficient to cover sin. That's what propitiation means. Now, I'd like to just take a minute and try to remove propitiation from the deep, dark, secret cellars of theology and just make it really practical for us, useful. It was actually a very common word in the Greek culture. They knew what this meant. Most people would understand this because it spoke of an action or maybe a sacrifice that a person who had offended their God, whoever or whatever that God was, would do in order to appease the wrath of their God. See, in that culture, when the God was mad, it was because you did something that caused that wrath. But the truth about God's Word doesn't allow for that same kind of meaning for us as the people of God. Why? Well, first of all, it was the ancient pagans who initiated this propitiation, this satisfaction for the sins, or for their sin. Not in our case. God initiated it. God said, this is what will satisfy. And He named the price. And He provided the price. Chapter 4, verse 10, we just read that. Second, this propitiation, this satisfaction, does not appease God's wrath. God is angry at sin. There is no question that sin stirs His wrath. But He Himself sent us this satisfying payment because He loves us. See, He wasn't so angry. He said, well, I must have something. What He provided for us is, in this propitiation, is the atonement, the covering for our sins. In fact, this word, let me give you this Greek word for this word, propitiation. It's ilosmos. You might be familiar, well, we'll talk about it here in a moment. But that word, ilosmos, talks about an expiation, the means for appeasement, the basis, the foundation for forgiveness for sins. And again, like John would do, you only find it here. You find it in chapter 4, verse 10, and that's it. That's the only time you ever find it in the New Testament. You say, what does that mean? What is this propitiation? What is this appeasement? What is this expiation of sin? Well, it's very, very interesting. Because at one point, the scholars got together and translated the Old Testament into the Greek language. And when they translated the Old Testament into the Greek language, this word showed up. over and over and over. You know what it's for? Atonement. The covering. This elosmos is the atoning sacrifice. Does that matter? Well, it matters a lot. Now, I know this is a terrible time to start talking about something that's really, really important, but this is really, really important because there's controversy about this. This is the word that you would find when the Bible talks about the Day of Atonement. Okay? That's in the Hebrew is, you might have heard of this before, Yom Kippur. You ever hear of Yom Kippur? Well, it's still around today. The Jews still do it. That's the Hebrew. You know what Greek word they use for Kippur? Elosmos. This expiation. This sacrifice. And so here's God's requirement, Leviticus 25. This is what the law requires, verse 9. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month, and on the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land. On Yom Kippur, sound the trumpet. Why? God has something really, 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 really special for that day every year. What is it? Turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 16. Okay? I want you to see this. Leviticus chapter 16. Here's what God was planning to do, and this is why this was such a significant day, and every year His people were supposed to celebrate this. Verse 15, speaking of Aaron's work on this day, he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat. Hilasterion, by the way, would be the Greek word there if you were translating the Hebrew. Sound familiar? He sprinkles it on the front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement for the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Look down to verse 34. And this shall be a statute forever for you that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. Now, come to the New Testament. Jesus Christ fulfills that picture of the atonement for sin that the Mosaic law required. It is exactly as John the Baptist introduced him. Behold, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Say, that's pretty broad. It is. It's the final sacrifice that God has accepted. It is the appeasement. It is the expiation of sin. It is the payment. It is the propitiation. Because the law was incapable. This is why they had to repeat this act over year after year after year after year. Why? It was incapable of finally forgiving, completely fulfilling this requirement of the expiation. And God says, the Son will do that. And His atonement, the advocate's atonement, will be sufficient. Let me draw your attention back to those verses we just read and tell you that on the Day of Atonement, that sacrifice was offered for all the sins of Israel. That would be A-L-L. We do know that not every one of the Israelites' sins were forgiven. There were many Israelites who were present even at that ceremony, and their sins weren't forgiven. You know, it's kind of as Paul says, he points out the difference between a real Israelite and a not real Israelite. The difference between an Israelite who is born physically an Israelite in the family of Abraham, in the lineage of Abraham, part of the nation, and a true Israelite who had faith and was born again like Abraham by his faith because he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Romans 9, verse 6, Paul points this out. No one is a Jew who, verse 28 of chapter 2. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. Now, chapter 9, verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. That's what he's saying. Not everybody who is in the nation of Israel has their sins forgiven. But wait a minute, what about the Day of Atonement? Leviticus 16:15, the sin offering that is for the people. Verse 16, he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel, because of the transgression of all their sins. Verse 17, he has made atonement for all the assembly of Israel. Verse 34, the atonement made for all the people of Israel once a year because of all their sins. You know, frankly, folks, I just think that God went to great extremes here to show how broad this atonement was. It was for all the Israelites. And like I said, we just happen to know that most of them didn't have their sins forgiven. What happened? Same thing that happens here with Jesus Christ. Not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. What did he possibly mean by the sin of the whole world? I'm going to tell you this. He wasn't talking about universal salvation, because the whole world isn't saved. See, everybody in the world didn't get saved. So what is he saying here? Well, some would say, well, it just depends on how John uses the word world. You know, what does he mean by whole world? Well, actually, John does use the word world in different ways. And if you want to study this more, just be patient, because John Sheik's writing his dissertation on this. And so then you can read what it really says. But John does use the word differently sometimes. For example, here, the word speaks of all the people who had lived in the world or will live in the world. Same way, John 3:16, he uses the word that way. For God so loved what? The world. That he gave his son, that whoever would believe, which is not the same as the world. In 2:15 of 1 John, it refers to a system of thought. Love not the world. It's talking about a way of thinking, a way of acting, a way of living life. Verse 17, added to that philosophy that is contrary to God, are material things that are passing away. That also is part of the world, and that's the way John uses the word there. Same way in chapter 3, verse 17. Chapter 3, verse 13, he's talking about all the unsaved people of the world contrasted with the born-again regenerated people of the world. So what does he mean here? He simply means this. The blood of Jesus Christ is the accepted sacrifice for sin. But it doesn't benefit everybody in the world. Only those who are born again. Though it was sufficient. And we who have benefited, know that we have benefited. No guesswork, no possibility, no probability. How do we know? Verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Look at the last part of verse 5. By this we may be sure that we are in Him. Verse 6. Whoever abides in Him ought to walk in the way, same way in which He walked. So John says, we should have absolute certain confidence that we know Christ. We know that we have come to know Christ. In fact, you have some really interesting tenses here. We are knowing. It's a present tense verb talking about the characteristic of our life. This is how we live. Knowing all the time. And the word knowing is talking about learning through experience that we've had sometime in the past. And now it has continuing results in our life. We know from what has happened that we know Christ. Having come into a relationship with Him, there are continuing expressions because of that and continuing results. So that a person who is truly born again knows absolutely that they are born again, and they don't come to the end of life with a "I hope so" attitude. There's absolutely no question in their mind, I am right with Christ. How do they know that? They know. And it's the Word that talks about knowing by experience in intimate fellowship. Let me illustrate. on one hand, I can here tonight claim I know our representative in Congress, Trey Gowdy. I know him. I've been in some meetings with him, talked with him. He has spoken here at one of our sportsmen's banquet. I've been in a prayer meeting with some other pastors praying for him, with him. I know Trey Gowdy. In fact, there's an entire possibility, not absolutely certain, but it's possible, maybe even probable, that if we went to Washington, D.C. and we're walking through the tundra of the Capitol building, if our representative walked through, it's possible he might look at me and say, "Hi, Dave, how you doing?" And if anybody was with me, they would say, "Why, he knows Trey Gowdy." And that would be true. But on the other hand, I do not know Trey Gowdy the way the word "know" is used here. Okay? I'm familiar with our representative. I know some things about our representative. But the word that's used here is describing the relationship I have with my wife. Okay, the relationship that I have with my wife is different because I know her thoroughly. And she knows me thoroughly. And it's based on experience, intimate experience for 44 years, not counting our dating life. I mean, we've been around together for a long time. And you know, during that time, what we do is we communicate with each other and we talk to each other. So we know each other. And I know my wife. And that knowledge of my wife has affected the way that I live. In fact, I was thinking about this the other day when we were up home, and you get around the home setting and your memory kind of kicks in and you remember stuff. And I was thinking, you know what? I know my wife so well because I am so much more like her than I ever was when I met her. I mean, it's not even close. We're so much like each other. Why? That knowledge. And so my knowing my wife has affected the way I live. I'm going to tell you something. Knowing Trey Gowdy hasn't affected the way I live one bit. I know about him, but I don't know him like this. And John says, when you know the Lord, it affects the way you live. That's what that intimate knowledge does. The way we live just simply indicates who we know. I'm not trying to keep the Lord's commandments so that I can make myself favorable to the Lord. No, if I know Him, I keep His commandments because I'm motivated by our relationship. And I know what His commandments are, and I know what I ought to be keeping because I keep communicating with Him every day. And every day when I read His Word, I find out more commandments and more truths about Him. And I want to live the way He lives. And so it comes through that personal relationship. And I discover as I talk to Him, I can ask Him to help me live the way He lives, and He does that. That's what it means to know Him. And when I discover that I'm walking the way that Jesus walked, I am absolutely sure that I am, and watch this preposition that John uses, in Him. That is a great way to talk about our relationship with the Lord. It talks about the depth and the essential nature of my relationship with Christ. In fact, the person who tries to live like Christ just in order to be acceptable to Christ will never live like Christ. That's kind of like what the Pharisees did. You know, the Pharisees tried to keep a law in order to be acceptable to God, and they weren't like God at all. In fact, if you want to compare God the Son with the Pharisees, it wasn't even close. They hated Him. We learn by grace that God the Father accepts us through the work of Jesus Christ, and it is our gratitude for His grace and mercy shown to us that causes us to want to live like Christ. And all of that being said, John brings us to this point where we just realize very clear, very obviously, that we have proof that what we claim is so. Typical Johannine fashion, as he's going to lay down this proof and say, this is how you have absolute confidence, he starts with a denial. He says, this is how you don't know. Verse 4, whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Boy, it's one thing to be a liar enough.
To be a liar about eternal things, that's eternally serious. And so God says if a person is not characterized by living according to Jesus' commands, it's because there's no relationship. That's why. And no matter what you claim, if you don't live according to the commands of Jesus Christ, it's because there's no relationship. That's pretty clear. And especially when contrasted with the affirmative. Verse 5, whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. See, the person who is keeping the commands of Jesus Christ through the power of Jesus Christ is learning something. If something is happening to that person, the love of God in him is growing, is being completed, it is being brought to completion. So there's a process, there's a growth, there's a maturity that's taking place here. It's a question about overall character. I mean, you have to remember that this whole argument falls within the context of if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. In the larger context, if we are confessing our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us. And so we're in a process of doing that all the time as God is maturing us, as His love is growing in us, as we're attempting to keep those commands that please Him. Again, sinless perfection, not going to happen. It's a process. We might be able to put it like this. Look at the statistics. How is your life trending? That's a good word, isn't it? You know, how's your life trending? It's making a direction. And the person whose life is tracking toward Jesus will, according to the promise of this book, be experiencing the indwelling love of God more and more and more. And as God's love in us becomes more evident, we draw on it. And it's just a growth cycle. Proof. So assurance of salvation is not gained by doing more. Now really, if you were to come to me and say, Pastor, I'm just not sure I'm born again, I'm not going to say, well, you know, if you'd show up on Wednesday night, it would help. Now, I'm not going to say that. Now, I do think this. People who show up on Wednesday night are pretty sure. But which one came first? See. The desire to live like Jesus comes from within because of a relationship we have with Jesus, because we enjoy sins being forgiven. We have a desire to live like Jesus that flows from this intimate knowledge. We know who Jesus is and we know what His commands are, and because we know that, we want to be like Him. And as we are trying to be like Him and want to be like Him, guess what happens? Because we know Him and because we know what He's like, we become even more cognizant, even more sensitive about sin. And it's that love of God in us that is growing. And we're loving Him more and more and more, so we're becoming more and more like Him. We become more cognizant of what is not acceptable. We want to forsake it. So when you come up to that question in our day, is that person truly born again? And someone says, well, he or she loves Jesus. I mean, you hear that a lot. I'm pretty sure that person loves Jesus. Well, John is saying, okay, but if he or she loves Jesus, it will be evident in the way he or she lives. See, there won't be a conflict there. Is that person born again? Well, yeah, he loves Jesus. Okay. Then it will be evident that he loves Jesus because of his life. And then, this is what happens. When the person who loves Jesus really lives like he loves Jesus, and therefore he's trying to keep the commands of Jesus, the response of the world just confirms it. Because the world didn't like Jesus. And because the world didn't like Jesus, chances are really good, they're not going to think too much of you if you do. And so, you're living your life keeping the commands of Jesus because you know Him, because you love Him, because you want to be like Him, and become more and more like Christ, and guess who recognizes it? Everybody. And Christians rejoice, and the world just holds you at further arm's length. Is that okay? Well, yeah, that's the result of loving Jesus. So, my little children, we need to know these things so that we will not sin ever, not one time. And when we do, rejoice, because you have that Comforter who comes to you and goes for you to the Father and pleads His atonement so that we can live like Him.